Good to be back, and thank you for your prayers over the summer. Please be continuing to pray for Francis. He has his rather late summer break. But if you're interested to know more about what we got up to in Uganda the first week of August, seems a long time ago now, helping to build a school in the Kondo and raise the money for the well in the village, on the website you'll find some of the videos we made each day as the school grew and as we got used to bricklaying in the heat of the sun there. But it was amazing. Over that week, we managed to get two classrooms nearly completed, one up to head height and the other, the foundations, along three of us from here, from Virginia Water, and about seven or eight local builders. So thank you for your prayers. Thank you for the funds that you raised. And as soon as the well is dug, we'll be able to put details of that online as well. Today we're going back to our journey through the Acts of the Apostles, that amazing historical work of God. It was back in January, actually, 2010, when we began to read the Acts of the Apostles together and learn about the birth of the early church and see how the early Christians were beginning to fulfill the Great Commission which the Lord had given them. And as we join the journey again in Acts chapter 18, the gospel has reached as far as Corinth. And tonight we're going to be exploring how God used the believers in Corinth to proclaim the Lord Jesus. In the weeks to come, right up to half term, we're going to journey with the Apostle Paul and his colleagues to discover more of the principles of faith that will help us to share our faith in the ongoing mission, the continuing work, if you like, of the Acts of the Apostles in our generation. But let's remind ourselves what the purpose of the Acts of the Apostles is. Why did Luke write Acts? What purpose was... Well, the years have produced several different answers to those questions. The opening verses of Luke and Acts mention Theophilus as the recipient of Luke's writings. Many think Theophilus was a Roman dignitary, sympathetic to the Christian cause. And perhaps Luke was writing a defense of Christianity for this official during a time of persecution to show him that there was nothing subversive or sinister about the followers of Jesus. The geographical framework of Acts, the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem through to Rome, lends credibility to this idea. In his gospel, chapter 1, verse 3, Luke clearly states he is trying to make an orderly account of the events surrounding Jesus' ministry. It's easy to think Luke's gospel focuses on Jesus, while Acts focuses on the followers of Jesus. But Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke says, "In my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Luke is therefore implying that Jesus was continuing to do more and to teach more, and that his story was incomplete where the Gospel of Luke ended. A careful reading of Luke makes it clear that Jesus remains active, the living focus of Luke's story. In chapter 9, we've already seen Jesus speaking directly to Saul. "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Peter could say directly to Ananias in chapter 9, verse 34, "Jesus Christ heals you." And in Acts chapter 10, Christ made his will known to Peter concerning the ministry to the Gentiles. But those are just three examples. While Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus, there is no evidence that anyone in the early church thought in any sense that Jesus had gone from their midst. Jesus healed, he spoke, he directed the work of his disciples through his Spirit. Even when they preached, the disciples thought of Jesus as present in their preaching. So the ascension didn't mark his departure so much as the transformation in the way that Christ continued and continues to perform his ministry. of salvation and grace. Acts, therefore, is the continuation of the story of Jesus' work, no longer bound by limitations of space and time. Before he ascended to heaven physically, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." And the Acts of the Apostles is the fulfillment of that promise. A series of concentric circles, like ripples created as you throw a stone into a pond. Acts chapter 1 to 7, we've seen, is the witness of the apostles in Jerusalem, among the Jews primarily, and the proselytes. Acts chapter 8, the witness beyond Jerusalem in Samaria. Acts chapter 9 to 12, the conversion of Saul and the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. Chapters 13 and 14, we see the witness among the Gentiles in Cyprus and in Turkey. Chapter 15, about the decisions of the Jerusalem Council to bring Gentile believers into what was mostly at that point still a Jewish church. And then Acts 16 to 18 records the witness in the major cities in Greece, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And today we reach Corinth. It was a city of around 200,000 people, but it was not the easiest city in which to start a church. And yet it is here that Paul is directed by the Spirit. Corinth had a reputation. It was not the kind of reputation necessarily that the Christians would have been comfortable with. Indeed, in Greek, the word Corinthianize came to mean to live like the Corinthians, to lead a life of licentiousness and debauchery. Money and vice, along with strange philosophies and new religions, were associated with Corinth. I was trying to think of a city in the world today that would approximate that, and I really struggled. Las Vegas was on my list, but I have never been to Las Vegas, so I'll take that one back. But in Acts chapter 18, Luke introduces us to some of the key individuals who made up that church, or made up that community, believers and unbelievers, who had a significant impact on the spread of the gospel. And this evening we're going to meet Aquila and Priscilla, Gallio and Apollos. And what we need to bear in mind is that the church was made up of individuals, just like it is here. We're unique, special. We all have a contribution to make to the Lord's work. But first of all, we meet Aquila and Priscilla, and I've described them as devoted helpers. Verses 1 to 4. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who'd recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Well, there were many philosophers and itinerant teachers in Corinth, preying on the ignorant and the superstitious population. They were ripping the people off. Paul's message and his ministry could easily have been misunderstood. But one way that Paul separated himself from the religious hucksters was by supporting his own ministry from tent making. And by the providence of God, he meets this couple, this Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla, workers in leather, as Paul was. Jewish rabbis didn't take money from their students. They earned their way by practicing a trade. And that's why Paul was a tent maker. Were they believers at this time? Well, we're not certain, but it's likely that they became so, if not already. We know they were a devoted couple. Their names always appear together. And Paul says in Romans 16 that they risked their lives for him. They assisted him in Corinth and then in Ephesus, hosting a church in their home. They were therefore part of that wider team, and Paul gives thanks for them. When Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia, they bring financial support with them, and this enables Paul to devote himself full time to the preaching of the gospel. Back in July, we had a sermon series on Jesus and women, and I preached on Priscilla, so I won't dwell on Priscilla and Aquila further tonight, other than to remind you that whenever their names appear, more times than not, her name appears first, which suggests that she took a lead in some of their theological discussions. But we won't go there tonight. Verses 6 to 8. It says, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook off his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And then Paul left the synagogue and he went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Whenever God is blessing a ministry, you can expect opposition. Paul writes in Corinthians chapter 16, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." It was Charles Spurgeon who once said that the devil never kicks a dead horse. The devil never kicks a dead horse. As in Thessalonica and in Berea, the unbelieving Jews stirred up trouble for Paul and his friends. And they'd forced Paul to leave Thessalonica and Berea. But in Corinth, it was going to be different. The opposition only made him more determined to stay, and there was a job to be done. And just at the right time, God brought another friend into Paul's life, a Gentile, God-fearing Titius Justus. And so what does Paul do? He goes out of the synagogue and he goes next door. Next door to the synagogue. There's wisdom in that because it enabled him to continue to have contact with the Jews and the Gentile proselytes. And as a result, even the ruler of the synagogue came to faith in Jesus. Priscilla and Aquila assisted Paul in his ministry. They were devoted helpers. Next, notice Gallio and the support of the authorities. Verses 9 to 11. "One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, 'Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city.' So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God." The conversion of Crispus, an important Jewish leader, opened up many more opportunities for evangelism, but it also brought opposition. The Jewish community in Corinth was no doubt furious at Paul and did everything possible to silence him and to discredit him. Luke does not give us the details, but we get the impression between verse 8 and verse 9 things were getting dangerous for Paul. Paul may have been thinking about leaving the city. That's implicit. And the Lord gives him this assurance. Maybe you can identify with Paul in this. Maybe you face opposition at work or in your university or in your school, or dare I say it, in the church. Well, if you feel alone or you feel confused or you feel defeated, then I encourage you to meditate on the verse. You'll find it in your notes. I hope you have them. Hebrews 13, verse 5. "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" When he was a young man, Campbell Morgan used to read the Bible each week to two elderly women. One evening when he'd finished reading in the closing verses of Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "I will be with you always," Morgan said to the ladies, "Isn't that a wonderful promise?" One of the elderly ladies said, "Young man, that is not a promise. It is a certainty." It is a certainty. When God promises, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," The promise was made to Paul specifically in Acts 18, but the promise in Hebrews is generic. Strengthened by this assurance, Paul continued in Corinth. And during those 18 months of witness, Paul saw many victories despite Satan's opposition. Luke shares only one example in the following verses 12 to 17. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." And just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." And so he drove them out. You see, the arrival of a new proconsul gave the unbelieving Jews hope that Rome might declare this new Christian sect illegal. They broke the law, actually, in attacking Paul and forcing him to go to court. And that's not the first time that fanatics tried to prove Paul was breaking the law and broke the law themselves. But being a Roman citizen, Paul was prepared to defend himself. He always saw these as opportunities for the gospel. But it was unnecessary, because Gallio defends Paul. The proconsul sees the real issue was not about Roman law, but the interpretation of Jewish religion, and he refuses to try the case. How wonderful sometimes is the providence of God. The Jews tried to force the Roman proconsul to declare the Christian faith illegal. Gallio ends up doing the opposite. By refusing to try the case, Gallio made it clear that Rome was not going to get involved in cases that involved disputes about the Messiah, about Jewish religious traditions. As far as he was concerned, Paul and his disciples had just as much right as the Jews to practice their religion and to share it with others. Now, we shouldn't despise the secular authorities or assume that they will always be opposed to the church. It's not always true. Paul writes to Timothy these verses, 1 Timothy 2. Verses 1 and 2. "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." Well, that was coming true on this occasion. We've seen Priscilla and Aquila, devoted helpers. Silas and Timothy come in, there's Crispus, and there's Gallio, who helps to spread the gospel in the strategic city of Corinth. And Luke has one more person to introduce us to in Acts chapter 18, and that's Apollos. And with Apollos, we see a defective theology. Paul had visited the city of Ephesus at the end of his second journey. He'd captured the interest of the entire community. And then Aquila and Priscilla decide to stay there, and they set up business, and then they meet Apollos of Alexandria. Alexandria was way down in Egypt. It's on the Nile Delta. It was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It was famous for its lighthouse, its museum, and above all, its library. Its library had 700,000 volumes. Large Jewish community, by the time we know that they made up one third of the population, so they're influential. It was in Alexandria that the Hebrew scriptures were translated into the Greek. Alexandria was the home of Philo, the Jewish scholar, and he was deeply influenced by Plato. He tried to blend biblical revelation with Platonic ideology. And it's possible that Apollos was influenced by that. What we do know about Apollos is that he was a gifted person. Verses 24 and 25. "A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures." That's the Hebrew scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. What that means is, what he did know about Jesus, he taught accurately. What he didn't know about Jesus, he didn't teach accurately. The word logios occurs only here in the whole of the New Testament. It means he was eloquent. And that next phrase implies he was indeed learned, for it says he had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. And that word thorough is the Greek word dunatos, which means mighty. It's used of Moses in Acts chapter 7. So somewhere along the line, Apollos had been brought up to read the Jewish scriptures, to understand that the Jewish Messiah was to be found in Jesus. And based on what he was told and what he read, he became a believer. And the word that Luke uses is zeo, which means to boil in enthusiasm. He was hot. He was hot property. And it was right that Aquila and Priscilla recognized his gifting. He was gifted, but he was also teachable. He was also teachable. The two don't always go together, but he was teachable. Verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home, and in very subtle language, explained to him the way of God more adequately. More adequately. Notice he is teachable. They were impressed with him, but they detected a flaw in his preaching. And tactfully, they make no attempt to correct him in front of everyone in the synagogue. They don't badger him over coffee after the service. They invite him home for lunch. And it's over the kitchen table that the conversation leads to the sermon. What a blessing he's been. They are maybe ask him when he became a believer. And then they get on to baptism. Gently and lovingly, they fill in the gaps. His knowledge was deficient in some way. He only knew of the baptism of John. This suggests, perhaps, that he was very familiar with the prophetic promises of the coming of the Messiah, maybe the early ministry of Jesus, but not necessarily his death and his resurrection. Nevertheless, it seems he grasped the progression from John's baptism of repentance through to Christ's baptism of salvation. And with a clearer grasp of the gospel, he moves on to Achaia with the endorsement of the church in Corinth. He was gifted, he was teachable, and lastly, he was fruitful. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. That's our sermon series on Sunday mornings. We are looking at the Hebrew scriptures, and we are discovering how Christ is central to each and every book of the Hebrew scriptures. Christ in all the scriptures. Come in the mornings. Check out this morning's on Genesis and the story of Abraham and Isaac. Again, the word that Luke uses to describe Apollos here is a medical word. It means vigorously, intensely, with sheer strength and zeal. And there is no doubt that Apollos made a profound impact on the Jewish community. There was nothing secretive or private about his witness. His witness was open and it was public. And the word the Holy Spirit employs for proving occurs only here again in the New Testament. It's an intense word to convict, to confute or refute, in putting a convicted person to shame. The Jews may have driven Paul out of town, so the Holy Spirit sends Apollos to bring the same truths in a different way through a different personality. And that's always God's way. No one, not even an apostle, is indispensable. An older and wiser minister told me once, he said, "Don't kid yourself that you're God's gift to your church. You go there for a limited time, for a specific task, and for particular people. when you realize it, pray about your next assignment before they do. Humility is the sign of a godly person. Apollos was gifted, he was teachable, and he was fruitful. First and foremost, because he was on fire for Jesus. He'd given his life to Jesus. And next week, Peter, our new youth pastor, is going to bring us the next episode of where Paul reaches Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. I look forward to that and the youth-led service. But let's summarize what we've learnt this evening from Acts chapter 18. And as we reflect upon the individuals we've encountered, let's be asking ourselves, asking the Holy Spirit to convict us perhaps, which of these do we identify with? And what can we learn from each? There was Aquila and Priscilla, devoted helpers who opened their home for hospitality and ministry. They were proactive in helping to correct even Apollos. And then there's Gallio, the secular authorities that recognize perhaps the integrity of the disciples. Do those around us who we work with or work for know that we are Christians? Do they respect us for our integrity, for our honesty, our trustworthiness, our faithfulness? Would they side with us in a dispute with those who oppose the gospel? And then there is Apollos. While his theology was initially defective, he was nevertheless gifted, he was teachable, and therefore ultimately he was fruitful in God's hands. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you save individuals, and each and every individual in the church is unique. We thank you for those we've encountered this evening from Acts: Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos, and those even in the community who favoured the church, like Gallio. Please help us reflect on this passage as we go home tonight, as we prepare to sleep, and as we wake refreshed tomorrow, to see ourselves as part of the continuing acts of the apostolic men and women, as we too seek to fulfil the Great Commission in our generation, in our community. May we learn from the example of Christ followers from Acts chapter 18, that we too may be fruitful in your hands. We ask this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.